turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 5. Now, here in this chapter, Paul is speaking of the fruits and benefits of being justified by faith. That's a very complex and very important aspect of Christian truth, that everyone who is a Christian should strive to understand, because it really is one of the main planks, one of the main supports of our Christian faith. It's one of those doctrines that really is at the basis of almost every other aspect of our life in Christ. I haven't got time to speak to you about the doctrine of justification by faith, but in this chapter, Paul is speaking of some of the results. Now, if you look at verses 1 and 2, you'll find that he enumerates there three of the results of being justified by faith. First, we are at one with God. There's harmonious relationships. We have peace with God. Peace with God, which is the basis of having the peace of God in our heart. We need to know that it is right between us and God, and we need to understand this with our mind in order to give ourselves the right basis for a real assurance as a Christian. When we have the right basis and we understand it, then we know that we are at peace with God. You remember the hymn that says, "It is well with my soul." And how the hymn writer says in that hymn, the circumstances of life, whatever they may be, are not sufficient to destroy the peace that he feels inside. When peace like a river attendeth my way, or trouble like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to know it is well with my soul. That's a real sense of peace with God. It only comes really when people recognize and know themselves to be justified. Now, the second benefit that he brings out from justification is that the justified person is the person who has a new standing. Before his justification, he was under the authority of Satan, according to the teachings of the New Testament. He was in the kingdom of darkness. But now he's been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has a new standing. And his standing now is in a state of grace. Prior to that, he was a child of wrath. But now he's standing in a state of grace. And God is contemplating him with mercy and with love and with pity. And God is showing grace. And the third benefit that he brings out is the benefit of a real assurance of eternal things. An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, so says Peter. And Paul here in the second verse of Romans 5 says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, if you can remember my Bible studies on Romans, you will know that there is a difference between the Greek concept of hope and the concept of hope that we have in our own culture. We hope it's going to be fine on Good Friday. Well, the moment we say that, there is an element of doubt. We're not sure that it's going to be fine on Good Friday. There's an element of doubt, and we hope. Now, in the Greek concept of hope, the Greek word ellipsis, there is no concept of doubt. Hope is nearly a synonym for assurance, but it contains within it the anticipation of good things to come. In fact, Dr. Campbell Morgan's definition of hope in the New Testament is the joyful anticipation of good. So hope, when he says we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, he's not using hope in the same way that we use it when we say we hope we're going to have a fine day on Friday. He's using hope in the sense that it would be used in the culture in which he was in, where hope was something that didn't have the element of doubt that we have in our concept. But hope, steadfast and sure, that is within the veil. So there are the three benefits that he enumerates from being justified. And then he follows that up in verse 3 with the words, and not only so. So what he's going to do now, he's going to add a fourth. And the fourth one that he's going to add is rather different in nature than the other three, but is important and needs to be stressed. And what he's going to say now is that a person who is truly justified and who knows himself to be justified looks upon life from a different standpoint that the normal person would look upon life. And he shows us that standpoint by saying, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. We glory in tribulation. I think the best illustration I could give you for the word glory is if you're one of these people addicted to television and you're addicted to football on television, when you see somebody score a goal and their hands go up and they jump off the floor and their face beams and the whole being seems to light up with joy. Well, they're glorying, that's what glorying is. They're glorying in having scored a goal. Pretty weird thing to glory about when you come to think about it. They got a bit of leather behind the guy into a network, you know, and they've got all this effulgence of joy, you know. And others run and jump on them and you get a pile of them. Now that's glory. That is glory. And he says, now we glory in tribulation. When tribulation comes, we jump 3 feet off the earth. Hallelujah! And our hands are up in the air and our face is beaming. And no, it's not like that, is it really? But Paul is saying, the person who knows himself to be justified should be the person who has this deep assurance of the love of God. If you look at verse 5, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. This person who has this assurance that he's loved by God, and he knows, as Paul says, that there is nothing can separate him from the love of God in Christ Jesus, he looks at life from a different perspective, and he knows, or he should know, that underneath his life are the everlasting arms of God, and that God is able to overrule every circumstance of life and cause it to minister to the people of God. Now here he's speaking about tribulation. Now tribulation is the word phlipsis, which is a word that comes from the pressure of a grindstone moving round, a millstone moving round on a grindstone, actually grinding the corn. So what he's saying really is we are rejoicing when we're being ground like corn. Now he is rejoicing in that because he knows that since the love of God has taken him up and taken control of his life, that everything is under divine control, and that if he can control himself and react right to circumstances, that wonderful things are going to happen. Let's look at what happens. We glory in tribulation also, knowing. Now it's the knowing which is the knowledge of experience. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Now what is patience? The Greek word is hypermone, and it means to abide under. It's not the passive waiting that we usually equate with patience. We say, wait patiently for it. So we have to passively wait for it. It's not that. It is a positive endurance that is in mind. So what he's saying here is that tribulation is in our life and it's like pressure grinding corn. But that pressure is producing an effect in our life, and what it is producing in our life, it's producing, let's change the word and put steadfastness in there, or stickability, or anything that has got within it this concept of positive endurance in the ways of God. And then he says, that positive endurance, this taking up your cross and following with Christ, this is also at work producing something. Then he chooses to use a word that would be the word that would be used of an assayer trying metal to find out whether it was gold and how much gold contained in it. A man who was putting a piece of metal to the test to find out the quality of the metal to be tried. And from being tried, we get the concept of being approved. And the word experience there should really be approvedness. The New International Version puts the word character in there. Approvedness. We've been put to the test and we have proved our reality. We have proved the genuineness of our profession. We have been ground like corn, and that grinding has produced this positive endurance, this stickability. That has shown us to be approved. And our approvedness is at work in our heart, and that is producing hope. And it's the hope that has no element of doubt in it. It is the hope that would be a synonym for assurance, if assurance had an element of anticipation in it. Can you see what he's saying here? For the justified person, the pressures that come on your life, so under the control of Almighty God, are meant to be producing qualities in your life that will lead to your being approved of God, and will lead to you having the deep, settled assurance and hope that you ought to have as a Christian. Now, it doesn't matter what the source of that pressure is. It may be something that is beyond your control. It may be the way that other people are treating you. It might be your stupidity that has caused it. It might be your sinfulness that has caused it. But whatever the cause of the pressure, God is able to overrule that so that it works to your good and is producing in your life the kind of qualities and characteristics which ought to be in your life as a Christian. Tribulation, stickability, approvedness, hope. That's where God is trying to take you. That's what God is trying to produce in your life. And he's using the pressure that comes in your life so to do that. So here is Moses. Got himself into trouble by killing an Egyptian when he should never have done it. Putting himself forward as the leader of the children of Israel when they weren't ready for it, and he wasn't ready for it, and it wasn't God's time, and the whole thing comes down like a pack of cards, and he's made a hopeless mess of it. And so he has to flee. He has to flee from the wrath of Pharaoh. And yet, in it is God. And God is going to take Moses up in this situation, and God is going to do things in the life of Moses that are going to equip the man personally, in terms of his own personal character, for something that is going to happen in 40 years' time that we should be thinking about next time I'm privileged to speak to you, when he has this wonderful vision of God in the bush that burned with fire and wasn't consumed. Now God has got to take up this man who's been trained in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, who according to Josephus was a mighty general who delivered the Egyptians from the hand of the Ethiopians. Whether that is actually true or not, we don't know, but we do know that he was a man mighty in word and deed, who had gone rushing in, supposing that the children of Israel would recognise in him their deliverer, only to be dashed. And it wasn't to be that way. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. Now, how many times have we as a church and you as an individual gone around slaying Egyptians? In other words, we have been led by the flesh and not by God. And we have been led by the flesh into dismay, into defeat. Because that's always where the flesh will lead us. It will lead us into dismay, it will lead us into defeat. And we shall find ourselves like Moses, dismayed and having to flee. But God is in it. And let's take up the story now when we come to verse 15 of Exodus chapter 2. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian and sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flocks. And the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel their father, he said, "How is it that ye are come so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds, and also drew water enough for us and watered the flock." He said unto his daughters, "Where is he? Why is it that ye have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man. And he gave Moses Zipporah his daughter. She bare him a son. He called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a stranger in a strange land." And it came to pass in the process of time. Now we've taken one big step for 40 years in that verse. One big step of 40 years. It came to pass in the process of time the king of Egypt died. And the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up to God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Now here we find Moses, dismayed, having slain the Egyptian, and fleeing from the wrath of Pharaoh. But God has got his hand upon him. Everything in the divine providence is ordered so that Moses is really well looked after, and so that everything that God needs to achieve in his life is achieved. Here he is running blindly, headlong away from Pharaoh. And yet, not running blindly at all. Every step he takes, unknown to him, ordered by the Lord, until he comes to the right place at the right time with the 7 daughters of Jethro. We're having a little bit of trouble. They've drawn the water to water their flocks, and the shepherds around about had watched them draw all the water and pour it into the trough. And just as they were about to bring their flocks in to drink, the shepherds came up and drove them away, and the water that the ladies had so hard laboured to get up out of the well and to pour into the trough, they were going to give to their sheep. But here is Moses standing up for them, because God has been ordering his path and he's brought them. "Perhaps thou art coming to the kingdom for such a time as this," was said to Queen Esther. It's always like that with God. art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And here is Moses and the house of Jethro. Midianites were a nation that were directly descended from Abraham. After Sarah died, Abraham took him a concubine whose name was Keturah. And I think it's in Genesis 25, in the opening verses of Genesis 25, where the list of the sons of Keturah are set out. And I think that you'll find the middle one to be Midian. Now this is important. And it's important that we remember that when we recognise and we come to understand the phrase Jethro, the priest of Midian. There are a lot of people who think that Jethro was an idolater, who served at an idol's altar, and he was a priest of some god who was an idol, but that is not the case. All the evidence of the Bible points to something contrary to that. His direct descent from Abraham, his name, Reuel, the friend of God. Jethro means highness or eminence. And you remember that in the passage that we read, we find Jethro bringing Zipporah, Moses' wife, to him and rejoicing in God, in the victories that God has given to the children of Israel over the Egyptians. And Jethro offered sacrifice to God. Moses would never allow that to have happened. This man being a priest at an idol shrine. He was a man who had been preserved by God. And this priest of Midian was no ordinary Midianite worshipping dumb idols. He really was a friend of God. And it was into this man's home that Moses came. As though God had got his hand on this guy right from his descent from Abraham and kept the line so that the worship of the true God was there. And this man, the priest of Midian, Reuel, El is the name for God. Abraham knew God not as Jehovah, but as El Shaddai, El being God, and Shaddai Almighty, God Almighty. God had prepared a home for Moses. When Abraham had directed that the concubines and the sons of the concubines should leave his son Isaac, and they should depart. And where did they depart? They departed southeast, and they became the Midianites. And in that family, at least one have remained loyal. And it was to that family that Moses was sent. I'll show you a little map. Said hours and hours of explanation on that. I'm sure you recognise this map and you know everything that's on it. Over here is the Gulf of Aqaba. There. And here is the land of the Midianites. There is Mount Sinai. Sorry, you can't see it in there, can you? There's the Midianite territory. And there's Mount Sinai. And Moses, fleeing down here, found Jethro. And in Jethro, probably found a companion, somebody to have fellowship with. Not only did he find a companion, but he found the best companion a guy can ever have. I always recommend marriage to these guys. It gets them out of all kinds of trouble. Wonderful. And here, Moses was able to take a wife, Zipporah. I believe that God had his hand on Moses every step that he took in his flight away from Pharaoh. And these 40 years as a shepherd in the desert, were designed by God to mould the character of Moses. Moses became a man of great ability, of great gift, learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Yes, he had the mind that had been trained. But maybe we can learn a little bit from the way that Moses named his sons. His first son, Gershom, comes from a root in the Hebrew for banishment. He called his first son Gershom because he was a stranger in a strange land. I have been a stranger in a strange land, in verse 22. It comes from a Hebrew root for banishment. His second son he called Eliezer, the God of my fathers has helped me. You can almost see the maturing of his character. The first son he names banishment, I'm a stranger in a strange land, but then he'd been in that land, probably found wonderful fellowship with Reuel, the friend of God, got himself a wife, spent a few months probably in the backside of the desert thinking and meditating. Then along comes his second son, and the harshness of the banishment seems to have gone out of his soul. The God of my fathers. Can you get the connection? In the word El, Reuel, the friend of God, Eliezer, the God of my fathers, El, God, El, the God of Abraham, El Shaddai, God Almighty, the God of my fathers has helped me. I think, you know, that this 40 years in the wilderness, what was necessary, not that Moses was going to learn great things that were going to be useful to him. I think that when Moses stood at the burning bush and God came down upon him, that things happened to him that swamped any latent talent he may have had, and the abilities that he exercised as a prophet, the greatest prophet that Israel had known. But it was necessary for the man to be moulded. It's necessary for God to mould me before I can be used of God. It's necessary for God to come into my life and knock some of the rough edges off me and do a little bit of smoothing down. And how often we forget this. We think, you know, that as long as we preach the gospel and as long as we pray, that we've got all the factors that are needed for success. And I want to say no to that. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. Your sanctification is an important part of your growth as a Christian, and certainly a vital part of your usefulness toward God. And here God was dealing with Moses the man, dealing with his character, dealing with him as a person, as an individual, and getting him into the place where as an individual he could exercise the massive gift that he was going to be given of prophetic insight and great power that he could wield in the name of God, backed up by a character that would be able to bear the weight of responsibility that was placed upon it. And here is God actually dealing with the man. You know, there are times when God has to actually deal with us. And he wants some useful service out of us, but before we can really be used of God, he's got to take up this rough diamond that came to Christ and accepted Christ. He's got to do some polishing. And he's got to transform that. Because he's going to trust you with his honour. You stand up the hill on Good Friday and you bear witness to Christ as you should do. There are people going to look at you and they're going to say, well, there they are, preaching about Christ, the evangelical church again, ranting and raving away. And who's that standing with them? Oh yeah, that's the guy that works with me. And from that moment on, the honour of God is in your hand. You can dishonour his name. And so God takes us up and gives us a scrubbing down and does a little bit of polishing and moulds and makes our character and works actually on us, because we have to bear this terrific responsibility. One of the difficult things about being a pastor and elder in the Church of God is the way that we have to be constantly careful that our life outside of the fellowship does not bring dishonour unto God. How often have you heard it bandied round and gone round like a forest fire when some misguided minister has run off with a Sunday school teacher? The name of God is dishonoured. And if you and I were to do that, we would bring dishonour to the name that we love above every other name. Oh God grant that we who stand to witness for Christ, we who preach to others, that we might have in our heart that what am I going to say? That sanctification, that work in our heart that doesn't make us to be pot dolls, makes us to be real people, but makes us love the Lord Jesus Christ so much that we wouldn't do anything at all that would dishonour his name. We would go out of our way rather than risk bringing dishonour to the name of our dear Saviour. There are many people and there are many churches that God cannot use because he cannot trust them with his honour. And there are some people that God cannot use because he cannot trust them with his honour. People come to me and say, Mr. Gregory, I'm applying for a job, will you give me a witness, will you give me a reference? And I look at the guy, or I look at the girl, and sometimes I say in my heart, whatever am I going to do now? Because I'm a Christian minister. And if I write down on a piece of paper, you can guarantee that this person is going to be a conscientious worker. I'm saying that as a minister of the gospel. And sometimes I can be mistaken, but I'm not going to lie. And the person who comes to me and says, Mr. Gregory, will you give me a testimony, to hear me say to them back again, I would rather not. And if they insist, I have to say, if they really want the job, I should get somebody else. God is giving you a testimony. God is giving you a recommendation. God is saying, here is one of my people, a messenger of mine. And you're an ambassador for Christ. And you need 14 years in the wilderness, I think, before you can step out sometimes. Or you need just as long as it's going to take the grace of God to work in your heart and to mellow your heart and to produce in your heart the sanctification that should be the goal of all the people of God. There is a verse in the Bible that you need to remember and take seriously. Follow after peace with all men. That's a wonderful verse on its own, but that's only the first half. Then comes the important bit, and listen to this. And holiness, without which no man shall see God. Holiness, without which no man shall see God. So you need holiness in your life. You need holiness desperately as a Christian. The only way to get it is to allow God to use the pressures of life from whatever angle they come, whether it's your sin or stupidity, or whether it's beyond your control from outside of yourself, to allow God to use those pressures on your life to mould and to make your character so that you come out at the other end. Now it's important for you to realise that the Bible says that chastisement is God's tool. It yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So when God allows the pressures of life to come upon you and you're being ground by life, this is divine chastisement that is coming upon you from a loving Father who is moulding your life in the same way that any earthly father worth his salt will want to mould the life of his kids. And God is moulding your life, and it's going to yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Or is it? Because the verse doesn't stop there. It yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. You can walk the same path 10 times over and still have to go 11 and 12 if you will not be exercised by it. Because God isn't going to change his mind. And he's working and he's allowing the pressures to come on your life to grind you, to make you the kind of person that in your heart of hearts you would dearly love to be. And yet we are so stubborn. And we will not allow God to work in our heart and life. We build up all kinds of things in our mind and we do all kinds of things rather than submit. Rather than allow God to be God. And to be humble. To try to learn, why is God giving me this pain? I'm not speaking about physical pain, it's about spiritual pain, anxiety, stress, anything that puts you under pressure. Why is God giving me this pain? I had to talk to a guy the other day who was under pressure at work. And he came to me for my advice. He said, "Mr. Gregory, what do we do when we've got pressure from work?" I said, "It's not an easy question to answer, isn't that? It will depend a lot. But you have to ask yourself, what is God trying to tell me through this?" And it might be that the fault is in your own heart. So often we blame others when the fault is in our own heart. And that guy wasn't going to be exercised by the chastisement at all. He was just going to go on and on and on, and he was going to go on and on and on under chastisement. And what would happen? I can tell you what would happen from 30 years of experience. I'll tell you exactly what would happen. He will go under pressure and it will not produce the result, and it will disappear and he will forget about it, and then 6 months or 8 months later on, it'll all begin again. And if he doesn't exercise that time, it'll go away again, and then in 6 months or 8 months, it'll all come back again. I've been along this path too often, not to know that God doesn't change his mind. And if God is trying to do something in our life, we have to let him get on with it. We have to be submissive. We have to learn what God is trying to teach us and what God is trying to tell us. And we have to allow God to purify us and to knock the rough edges off us. And we can escape a lot of grief. There's a lot of difference between you humbling yourself under the hand of God and God's having to humiliate you. There's a field of difference there. There's the submission of the humble soul that yields itself to God. There's the hardness of the soul that isn't going to yield to God, but God takes a big hammer to it. There's a lot of difference between humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God and God having to humiliate you because of your pride and your stubbornness and your refusal to be under the chastisement of God. And here good old Moses was really well prepared, but not only was Moses being prepared, look at the difference in verse 23. Here he'd gone out and killed an Egyptian and set himself forward only to be dashed. But now things are happening. If you're going to win a soul for Christ, what happened here has got to happen there. You see, it's not just that you find somebody out of the blue and stuff the gospel down their necks and then they get saved. It's not like that. When a person gets saved, there has usually been the preparation of the Lord in that person's life. Maybe not as you know it, maybe not through preaching and witness, but God, through circumstances, is bringing that soul into the place where he can reveal himself to it. And all you are is a link in a chain of something that God has begun, maybe months or maybe even years before. That's what happened here. God began to work, and there was a revival beginning to break out in the children of Israel. Revival, you said, but here they are, groaning and mourning. All revival begins with a sense of burden and a groaning and a cry. They were crying to God. They were praying. Their hearts were lifted up and they were groaning and they were crying to God. And they weren't doing that 40 years earlier. The circumstances were just not right. But now it's God's time. And not only is Moses at work, but God's at work. And God's preparing the people by his Spirit, moving over them. And they're beginning to feel the oppression of their slavery. And they're beginning to turn to God. And they're beginning to pray. And they're beginning to cry unto the Lord. It's like that when people get saved. God is at work in their life. And you're brought along by God. Led like a bull by a ring in your nose. And the Lord says, come on, I want you to talk to this guy. And just brings you along. And says, now say a bit. Because I've been preparing this person for this. Right out of the blue. They've never been in church before. You wouldn't think that God had ever spoken to them before. But he's in their life and he's preparing them. And you say your bit, you give your testimony. And it lights up in that person's heart. And it lights up in their heart because God is there. And it's God that's saving them, not you. You're merely a link in a chain. Look at verse 24. God remembered his covenant. Every time a soul cries out for salvation, God remembers his covenant. What covenant is that that he remembers? The covenant that he made with his Son in eternity past. When his Son agreed to come down out of heaven and give his life a ransom, and God drew up that wonderful list of names that are called the elect of God. And the soul cries out to God, and God remembers the covenant that he made with Christ. And listen to what Jesus said, and let this come into your heart, and let it be in your heart as an evangelist, as a worker for God. All that the Father hath given to me will come, and he that cometh I will in no wise cast out. You'll never do any more than that verse tells you. All that the Father hath given to me